Christ's name. Amen. Our world is filled with many facts, many things that you can know. But one of the skills we must learn is discerning between facts that require a response and facts that don't require a response. So if I told you that the Greenville Road Warriors, that would be the minor league hockey team from the town I went to seminary in, had just won their hockey game this week, well, that would be an interesting fact. But it would not be a fact that would demand any particular response from me or anyone in this room. I don't think anyone here particularly cares what their record is or isn't. Maybe none of you even care about hockey. It is a fact, but it's not a fact that demands a response. And even if we think about history, as we are reading here, the historical account of Christ's resurrection, there are lots of facts in history, and many of those facts, again, don't demand any particular response for us. They are interesting to know. They might be causes of things we study for one reason or another. But there are many things one can know about history that we need not respond to. On the other hand, there are facts that do require a response. If your smoke alarm is going off and your house is on fire, that is a fact. It is a fact that demands an urgent response to get out of the building, correct? To preserve yourself and perhaps others. There are historical facts that demand responses. We learn as Americans our American history because the facts of how our country was formed shapes how we interact with each other as countrymen, how we relate to each other. These are a set of facts that require from us some kind of response. Well, this morning I want to focus. 2 weeks ago, we really focused and looked very much at the truth that Christ's resurrection is a fact. It is historical. It is literally. You can discuss it as history. But this morning, as Mark shows us the various responses to Christ's resurrection, I also want us to see is that Christ's resurrection is a fact that demands a response. It's not just a curious thing that happened long ago in history, but an event that has happened that demands us to respond to it. And as we look at this response, we're going to see that his resurrection demands a response. We're then going to see that the response it demands is not a response that we can generate ourselves. And then finally, look about how Christ works to bring his people to the response they must make. So it demands a response. We see that we can't make that response, and we see how Christ brings us to have that response. And so I've structured this, 1, 2, 3. One command, two responses, three appearances. So we'll start with one command. And you can come to me later and say, Pastor, there's more than one command in this text. And I would agree with you. But there is a central command. There is a command in this text that is really the main point, the direction that Mark wants us to go in. But before we go there, I want to start first with, as soon as we have the announcement of the resurrection, I want you to notice there are also commands that go with it. So, verse 6, when the women come to the tomb and they see the tomb is open, they see this young man, you know, the first things he says is, do not be alarmed. First words out of his mouth are not a revelation of fact, but a command. Don't be afraid. He then continues, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples. And so he goes from here's what has happened to here's what you're going to do with it. I would note also when we go to when Jesus appears to his disciples in verse 15, he shows them by his appearance, oh, by the way, yes, I really am risen. He then rebukes them for their unbelief. And then he says a command, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Interesting how in this short chapter we get that theme of go and tell or go and proclaim on two different occasions. But before we go any further, I just want to highlight this truth. that when the announcement of Christ's resurrection, we have the culmination of the good news of the gospel given to us. It doesn't come as just a bare fact. Christ is risen. But it comes as a fact. Christ is risen. And then a response. Now here's what you do with it. And that is a beautiful thing. Because God is, as it were, not leaving us to our own devices. He's not leaving to us to figure out, okay, Christ is risen. How do I respond to that? But he is guiding us into the response we must make. He's saying, here's the truth. Now here's how you can make use of it. Here is what you must do. And yet, while these are all commands in the text, I don't think these are the commands that Mark is centrally addressing us with. They depend upon another command, which in this text is not quite given as a command, but fits so clearly in what Mark has been doing through the whole text, it's clearly there. I would turn your attention to verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, I'd ask you to compare that to how we start the book of Mark way back. I don't know how long it's been since we started it, but it's a very familiar verse, Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And Mark's purpose through his entire book has been to show us the king is here. The good news is proclaimed. You need to repent and believe the gospel. And so he starts there and he ends there. He starts by showing the kingdom has come. Now he ends and says, see, the king is risen. The king is here. Now what do? You need to believe and be baptized. And so Mark is pressing us. Believe, repent, be baptized. And why those three things? Well, let's first consider believe. You know, first, as we covered much last week, you have to be confident. Christ is risen. His physical body, a body that is in once is as physical as mine. He's got hands and fingers and toes and hair. That kind of a body, a glorified body, but a real and physical body. It has risen, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, reigning. But it's not just as a historical fact. But it's a historical fact that is relevant to you. It has implications. It's not just like, oh, that's a curious fable, a nice story. We use it for illustrations. We use it for examples for how we live. No. But rather, it is a fact that changes our lives because it means that Christ is reigning over the nations. The king is ruling. He is ruling over you. And as I would note there, part of the central issue there is noting Christ's resurrection does not mean he is merely an example to us to how to live. It means that he is the king, he is the savior, and we are called to relate to him as such. Which brings us then not just to believing, but repenting. The king is here and he calls you to turn, to change what you're doing and do something different. To turn from serving Satan and the world and the kingdom of darkness to serving Christ and his kingdom. You would notice even in this text, there's a lot of change what you are doing kind of commands here. I think first the women show up and the text highlights verse 6 or verse 5. They were alarmed. Verse 6, don't be alarmed. That the angel, this young man is elsewhere noted as the angel, he tells them, I see you're afraid, don't be afraid. Turn your fear into something else. I think implicit this, turn your fear into joy. Turn your silence into a report of what has happened. And you see this with the disciples as well, where Jesus comes to them in verse 14. He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Jesus comes to his disciples and he tells them, I have observed how you have treated this news. That though I told you on at least four occasions that I would rise from the dead, that you didn't believe it when multiple witnesses told you. You need to repent. Turn from your unbelief and turn towards belief. Turn from sheltering up and hiding to going out and proclaiming what has been done. So Christ's resurrection demands we repent of our sins, both the fact that we are sinners, but in particular, our particular sins particularly, and come to Christ. But then finally, be baptized. The one, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. I don't want to get sidetracked here on talking about all the side cases of what happens with the thief of the cross and those kinds of things. That's not the point of this text. The point of this text is showing us that belief in Christ is not a private event. And that is something that plagues American Christianity, that we think that we can believe in Christ Jesus kind of in my heart, in my house, on my own, and that is all that matters. But everywhere we look in Scripture, it's clear our relationship with the Lord is not a private matter. It's not something I can hold to myself. We've just been dealing in Exodus where God establishes a covenant with his people. And what does he do next? Here's a bunch of laws for how y'all are going to conduct yourself as my people, as a community of those gathered to me. And so our confession will speak of baptism. I'm sort of cutting and choosing pieces out of the confession there, but baptism is the sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, and it continues later, also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace of his ingrafting into Christ, and it continues. And I pick out those words in particular because once you see that covenant of grace, baptism is talking about our sign and seal being included in the covenant of grace. It talks of our being engrafted into Christ. These are kind of covenantal, familial terms. And as soon as you start thinking about it that way, it makes sense that our relationship to Christ has a public aspect. I think of my own children, correct? There are public documents that register my children as my children. There is a birth certificate for each one of them. Most of them are on file in Austin, in Texas, and one of them is on file wherever Missouri keeps their public records. That says, this person is a member of my family and therefore a citizen of this nation. It is a fact with public importance. Or we think of the other covenant-making times we have, like with marriage, where, again, if you have a private marriage between two parties and no one knows about it, I would tell you that's not really a marriage. I don't know what it is, but it's not really a marriage because it's not publicly announced. It's not given public import. No, we recognize a marriage, a covenant like this, has a public aspect, and so we have a public ceremony recognizing it, and we write down a document that registers it, and we put it away in a state house somewhere so that people 300, 400, 500 years can go look it up and find out that me and Emily were married. Because it's a relationship that has a public significance. In the same way, our relationship to Christ Jesus, because we are submitting to, because we are confessing allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because we are entering God's family, these are realities that have a public significance. And baptism is the sacrament by where that initiates and recognizes the public aspect of that relationship. And so, yes, are there people who are saved without being baptized? Are there special cases? Yes, there are. We can talk about them somewhere else. But the norm, what Christ expects us to do is to believe and then to acknowledge that belief, acknowledge that new relationship by being baptized, by joining publicly to his people and being a part of his visible church. And so I think the central command that Mark is pressing us to today as he presents Christ's resurrection is the command, believe and repent and be baptized. Well, and then the commands we've covered earlier, the go and preach commands then grow out of that. And we're actually going to deal with those more fully next week because I can't do everything in one sermon. But that's the central command, believe, repent, be baptized, enter his church. But now I want to look at responses. There are two responses that the text highlights. The first is the response of the women. Verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So the angel gives them a very clear command. Well, two of them. Don't fear and go and tell. And they flee out of the tomb, and they immediately break both commands. They are afraid, they're trembling, they're astonished. So instead of rejoicing, they're terrified. And instead of telling, they are silent. Mark here highlights a reality that one of the things that interferes with our relationship to the Lord, that holds people back from confessing faith in Christ and repenting and joining with his church, is indeed fear. It is a scary thing to turn your life upside down and say, I will no longer be a member of Satan's kingdom, but to be a member of Christ's kingdom. Because Christ demands a complete change. Nothing will be the same. And so these women are brought to silence. But I want to focus where the text really puts even more focus, which is on the response of the disciples. We will notice several times Mark highlights their disbelief. I'll start in verse 10. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. So four verses, we get this repetition of a failure to believe, of disbelief, of hardness of heart. And Mark highlights that these disciples, these 11, refused to believe the reports that were brought to them of Christ's resurrection. And what makes it the more inexcusable is that, as I noted before, if you go back in Mark, you will see easily four times where Christ clearly says, I will rise. The last one happening that Passover night when he tells them, the sheep will be scattered, but to paraphrase, don't worry, I will rise, I will go before you into Galilee, there you'll see me. What they're being told, Jesus had already prepared them to hear. What they are being told, they should have been like, oh, of course, Jesus said it would happen this way, and what do you know? This is how it's happening. I guess it's time to head to Galilee. But they refuse to believe. And disbelief in Christ Jesus is a scourge that plagues both the world and it plagues the church. And indeed, as we see with these disciples, it plagues even God's people. And disbelief can exist, as I might say, on a spectrum. There's different ways to express disbelief. There are those, as we talked about, as Ken Ham was talking about in Sunday school this morning, he talks about atheists, those who deny God even exists, who by implication deny that Christ Jesus was anything but a mere man. So absolutely deny that he rose, that he was significant, that he was anything but just a normal person like you or like me. There are those, and this became common in the last couple of centuries, who will claim Christ rose spiritually but deny that he rose physically and bodily. There's also, and this might be more common, one of the ways that Christians exhibit disbelief is in our behaviors and our thought patterns. We show that we don't believe that he is king. Whether it's because we fail to trust and rest in his power to save us, or whether because we fail to submit to his kingly authority to tell us what to do. And then I think of Acts 17, how Paul concludes his sermon. It is a masterful sermon, well worth going back and reading. I will just read the last couple of verses. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Antinomianism, licentiousness, plagues the American church. The reality is that many, many of those who will gather into a congregation on Sunday morning are being told they don't have to follow God's law. It appears in terms, these days it's often in terms of our sexual behavior, how we marry and stay married, the marriage between a man and a woman, but it's a lot of other ways as well. And what that comes down to is a denial of this truth. That Christ's resurrection doesn't just mean there's a hope of salvation. It is also absolute assurance by a historical event that God is going to judge the world. And to live as if then our conduct does not matter is a denial of that truth. And I would have you note the consequences that result from unbelief. And the first one there in verse 16, whoever does not believe will be condemned. If you do not hear Christ's resurrection say, he is king and I must engage with him, I must receive his good news, he is, as it were, presented the white flag of truce for a moment and sent an emissary to me and said, make peace with me that I will not destroy you. If you don't take that opportunity, the moment will come where the flag of truce will be taken down and the war banner will go back up and the walls will come crashing down and you will be judged. I would also note the results of unbelief for these disciples. Go back to verse 10. Mary Magdalene finds the disciples. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And what happens? She comes and tells them. They don't believe. So what happens with their demeanor? What happens to their outlook on life? Well, because they've denied the one fact that could change their outlook on life, they continue in their mourning and weeping. This is a place and a topic I really appreciate John Bunyan on, a man who knew intense suffering and intense mourning. He presents in his first the first volume of Pilgrim's Progress as Christian is making his way to the celestial city. Christian at one point becomes detoured. He steps off the path and he finds himself in Doubting Castle and he's in the dungeon of the giant Despair. And there they are imprisoned in darkness, in oppression, in sorrow. They cannot get out. They are being abused by this giant. This giant's aim is to get them to take their own lives in despair. And Bunyan presents Christian discovering that this whole time he has been holding the key of promise, a key that would allow him to open every lock in that dungeon and simply walk out of Doubting Castle whenever he pleased. And I think this is a beautiful picture of what we're seeing with these disciples. When this news of Christ's resurrection comes to them, it is like God has given them the key. Here's the promise. Here's the hope. You may walk out of your mourning and sorrow into the joy of knowing your Lord lives. But because they will not believe it, they cannot use the key. It sits unused. And when we do not believe that Christ is risen, and that means that he is reigning and ruling and watching over us, we're doing the same thing. The key sits in our pocket, as it were, there and available to give us liberty from the power of giant despair. But because we don't believe it and appropriate it, make use of it, it does us no good. Here's the truth. If Christ is not risen, you're in the dungeon and you cannot get out. Your doom is upon you. But if Christ is risen, the way out is through faith in him. But the last thing I want to highlight here is you notice the people that we've been talking about not believing, whether it's these women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, that would be Jesus' mother, and Salome, the disciples. These are not people we look down on as lightweights within the church. We look up, for example, to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an example of faith when we read about her in the other Gospels. We admire these women for showing up early in the morning and going and honoring Christ Jesus by seeking to care for his body. These 11 who do not believe Jesus, or do not believe that Jesus is risen, they are the same 11 who will start who will be the first 11 apostles, who will begin the process of getting the gospel out to the nations. They wrote much of our New Testament. We look up to and admire them. Mark is showing us not just that these people failed here, but he's making a bigger point. He's showing us our own inability to believe. You know, have you ever thought why we have to have mandatory evacuation orders? Maybe that's not a thing here. It's definitely a thing when you live on the Gulf Coast. So, for example, if a hurricane's rushing into Houston, one of the first things they'll do is issue a mandatory evacuation order for the island of Galveston. They don't evacuate all of Houston because you can't do it. It's too big a city. But Galveston is this island that sits out in the Gulf. It's quite low. It's quite exposed to the wind and the storm surge. And it will be cut off as soon as the water gets high enough because there's only a couple of bridges into it. Here's the reality. If you're thinking about what a hurricane means and you're aware that one is coming, you probably don't need to be forced off the island. It's pretty easy to see. This is the last place I want to be when a Category 3 or 2 storm comes blowing in. I'll probably be pretty safe if I'm up in the highlands, but Galveston, no, not where I want to be. And yet you will discover that they have to go in and tell people, you must get out. Get out, get out. And they issue mandatory evacuation orders. You must leave. We're not allowing you to stay. And still people will stay. And this speaks to the capacity of man to deny critical life-saving truth up to the point that it kills him. And if it's true with physical things that any mind can understand, how, we recognize it is so much more true with spiritual things. That we will sit and deny truths that would save our soul to the point that it destroys us. And that none of the people presented to us when they first heard Christ was risen, responded and said, well, of course he is. And then responded appropriately. But they all, whether in fear or disbelief, denied it. So what does God do about it? What does Christ Jesus, our Savior, do about our unbelief? And this is a wonderful and beautiful thing. We have three appearances. Now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Then we read in verse 12, after these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking in the country. And then verse 14, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. Jesus at this moment has every right to stand aloof, let these people suffer, and indeed cut them off from his grace. You don't even believe I rose. You think I'm still dead. Why should I invest time in you? He has every right to do that. But instead, he comes near. He comes near quickly. Notice that these women see the empty tomb early on the first day of the week. And then verse 9, he rose early on the first day of the week and he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. This happens quickly. He does not leave these women in their fear very long. You know, the report comes to the disciples and they don't believe it. And it doesn't take long before Jesus appears to the 2. And then it doesn't take much longer before he appears to the 11. So how does Jesus fix their unbelief? He intervenes. And Mark highlights the external intervention. He highlights Jesus coming and showing himself alive to his disciples. We know from the rest of Scripture that external intervention comes with an internal intervention, where God, by his Spirit, opens our eyes so that we were once blind and now we can see. We were once dead and now we are alive. But I want you to see very clearly that Jesus responds to the unbelief of his people, not by allowing it to continue, not even by destroying you and judging you as your unbelief deserves, but he sees it, he observes it, and he does something about it. And that is a wonderful truth. It is what founds and secures our faith in him, our hope of salvation. That though we are faithless, he is faithful to us, his people. What do we make of this? There's one last thing I want to note here, which is how important it was to these disciples to see Jesus to bring them to believe. But you know, Jesus had told them where to go to see him. It's in the message that he gave the women. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And so if these disciples had any doubt, where should they have gone to have their doubt dealt with? To Galilee. What would have cost them to go to Galilee? Galilee was their home. These men were from Galilee. He said to them, go home and I'll meet you there. He's not asking them to do a high risk thing. If they had obeyed and gone to Galilee, there they would have seen Jesus. Why do I make this point? Because we need to think about how Christ Jesus nurtures faith in us. How he meets with us. Where does he say he will be? This is one of the key reasons why public worship is important. Because Christ Jesus has promised and said, at public worship, I will be here and I will meet with you. So if you need your faith encouraged, if you need to meet with me and have your faith strengthened, you need to be at public worship. You need to be there because Christ Jesus is there. You need to come expecting to see, not see him with your eyes, but see and hear him through his word. We should expect because he promises to work there, that by his spirit he is working on our hearts. It's why when we're witnessing to others, it's always the right answer. They'll probably say no, but it's always the right answer to invite someone to worship because that's where Christ promises to be. And if Christ promises to be there and they need to encounter Christ Jesus in order to come to faith, let's strive to put them where they will meet Christ Jesus. And of course, the corollary to that, whether we're witnessing to our neighbors, strangers, our children, our grandchildren, whoever, we have to bathe our witnessing in prayer. I mean, it's amazing. In one sense, Christ tells us to do the impossible. Go and witness, go and tell, go and bring them in. And yet the truth is, we have no ability to change hearts. We can only go and tell. And so the rest of the response is go and tell and get on your knees and pray that by his spirit, God would change hearts. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you do not destroy us on account of our unbelief. We acknowledge that we deserve it. That we have often been faithless to you. But we thank you that despite our faithlessness, you have held on to us. You have changed our hearts and brought us to repentance, not because we deserve it, but because you, in your love, did it. Lord, we look around us, and there's so many around us who need to believe. And Lord, we recognize that though we be the greatest communicators they are, the boldest witnesses there are, that at the end of the day, we can't change hearts. We pray that you would be changing hearts of those around us, that even our poor and frail attempts to witness might lead to salvation for many. Lord, we pray that you would affirm and strengthen our own faith. We like to pretend we are strong, but the truth day by day shows that we are weak. Do not let us go, but bind us close to you.